It isn't all right.
Now you're getting there.
Let me give you a little background, because you don't really know very much about me other than taking someone's word else reputation-wise. I was born in Frisey's Maternity Home in Bakersfield, California, on the 18th of June, 1942, 51 years ago. I lived and went through high school, Bakersfield Elementary School, graduated from Bakersfield High School, went to Bakersfield College, went to Fresno State College, farmed out in Button Willow, several thousand acres. They used to grow a couple thousand tons of tomatoes and a couple thousand tons of watermelons and a few thousand tons of cantaloupes and a few thousand tons of cotton and thousands of tons of hay and grain and every year. And in 1970, I started a company in Los Angeles and moved down there with my wife and my children. And in 3 years, we built the largest Toyota equipment dealership in the United States. But I missed having the dirt under my fingernails. I got to the point in time where I just had set my time in the office and had three secretaries and a dozen salesmen and about 70, 80 employees. And I wanted to get back to the land, so I bought my first farm in Parowan Valley in 1973. Parowan Valley in Utah, which is about 75 miles up from the southern end of the state. In 1975, I bought another farm in another valley about 60 miles to the northwest. And it was called Milford Valley, and it was a section of ground, which is 640 acres. I put it all under sprinklers, and then because it was a 60-mile drive through the mountains to get over to there, I put an airstrip on the farm and flew over every day in my own airplane. I could fly over in a half an hour and take care of the things that I had to do at that farm and then fly back. On the 25th of October, 1975, I took off my airstrip at my Milford farm and was returning to Parowan when I crashed in the mountains between Parowan and Beaver. I had never flown, and I don't know to this day the reason I was where I was, other than that the Lord had a plan for it, because I never flew that way. But where I crashed, it was somewhere between 17 and 20 minutes flight time from my Milford farm. When I crashed, I was flying a brand new Cessna 172 Skyhawk. I had just bought it a few months before, about 6 months. I had 256.4 hours that were frozen on the Hobbs meter. When I hit the ground, the impact stopped the clock right there. I just ask EJ for this piece of paper, trying to think how to explain to you and illustrate what happened to me. This was Leland Freeborn before the plane wreck. You can see my holding this microphone that this hand was injured. It was cut off. They spent 3 hours putting that back on. But this was Leland Freeborn before the plane wreck. And I was in a coma for 3 weeks. I stepped through the veil. I was taken through the veil. Met the people on the other side that lived here upon the earth thousands of years ago and wrote the scriptures that we have, that we call, commonly refer to and call the Bible, as well as other scriptures, some that are contained in the Dead Sea Scrolls, some that are contained in other books that have been revealed here in these last days, one particularly called the Book of Mormon. And I'll explain that as I go on a little bit later on so that you will understand. But here's Leland Freeborn today. I'm still here, just got a lot of wrinkles in me. Maybe I should tear off a few corners, because there's a little bit missing, but not very much. Most of it's there. Now, with that illustration, I'll tell you that at the time that I crashed, I had 7 children and was farming a couple of thousand acres up there in Utah, in Parowan Valley and in Milford Valley. At the point in time that I crashed, I didn't see this tunnel of light and all these things that other people talk about in a near-death experience. Just that quick, I was standing on a drawbridge in front of a huge castle with a door that was about 10 or 12 feet wide and about 14 or 15 or 18 feet tall. Huge door. And everything was misty around me, like in a fog. You've seen these television programs where they drop dry ice and water and it makes the fog come up. It was like that. And I was just standing in front of this door looking to see where I was and what had taken place. The door opened, and it was about a foot thick, and it opened just as light as a feather, just real quick, just like our normal doorways. And there was a being standing there, and he was so brilliantly white and light that my eyes hurt to look at him, and I put my arm up like this in front of my face and in front of my eyes the brilliance, the light was so great. And I looked down, I could see down at the ground, I could see where his feet were. And he took me by the right hand, and he said, and I'll quote the words, he said, "Good to see you again, brother. It's been a long time." Now, I didn't know who he was. And he said, "Come with me." And I said, "I can't see." And he says, "Just hold on and I'll lead you along." So I went through the doorway, and everything was so bright I could not even see. I could not look around. But I had my arm up, and I was looking down at the ground, and we walked about 100 or 150 yards, which I reasoned in my mind, now that's about 300-400 feet, 500 feet. And by the time we got to a huge auditorium, I could see the path that we were on, and the flower beds on the side, and the grass, and the lawn, and things had normal colors. I mean, the grass was green, there were flowers, and there were also flowers that gave off light. And I can tell you, wherever there is color, we don't really know it today, can't sense it, but wherever there is color, there is also sound. I see a fellow here in front of me that's wearing a very pretty purple shirt. You don't know it, but that purple shirt has music, has sound to it. There's a fellow here with a blue shirt, and that has sound. That's a deeper sound than that is. Wherever, in everything around you, we look at flowers and we see them and they're beautiful and we see the color, and when we get close enough, somehow one of our senses says they smell. And different flowers with different colors have different smells. I can tell you, they also have different sounds. You just can't hear them with our normal senses. But wherever there is color, there is sound. And it was incredible. We went into this huge auditorium that was it was shaped like a V. And I went in down at the bottom with this messenger, and we went up onto a stand like where we are today, elevated above the audience. But then the auditorium went out in front of me like it was rising up on a hill, and it went probably a quarter of a mile. It was inside one room. The walls were about 8 or 10 stories high, and they were paneled with entire trees. We see paneling on wall that's 4 feet wide and 8 feet high, and we generally panel a room all the same color. These walls were about 8 or 10 stories high, paneled with entire trees, and when I would look at a panel, I could tell what tree it was because I could smell it. There were apple and cherry and cinnamon and birch and oak and redwood and all different kinds of trees. And whenever when my eyes would fix, just like you look at these window panes here, when my eyes would fix on a panel, I could also smell it. And I could tell which kind of tree it was by the smell and just seeing it. No light fixtures, but all was light. There was no microphone, but everyone could hear, even the people. Can you imagine this? About a quarter mile away on the back row. And this auditorium went out like a Y, so it was probably a quarter mile wide at the back and a quarter mile away with a roof over it. Beautiful gold handrails and chairs. And all the chairs, they didn't recline back as far as we have where a recliner would put your feet up, but they all leaned back a little bit, a foot or so. And so they were really plush, comfortable. There the meeting was going on, and a number of men spoke, some of the prophets that wrote the scriptures that we have, the Bible. Spent about 2 hours sitting there listening. I was asked to, with this person that took me through the gate, to sit down, and I sat there for a couple of hours. And then at the close of the meeting, we saw the Savior come in, and he came in the door on the left side, and everyone stood up and knew who he was, and there's no question about who he was. And he did not even speak at that meeting, but he came in, and then we left with him. And I spent 3 weeks there, went to many other meetings, met thousands of people that lived here upon the earth thousands of years ago. Some of the people that I met, I know, and I don't know how you do this, but they evidently were Vikings or seafaring people or people that lived on ships or in the coast, because whenever I would shake hands with them, and there's no kids, they were all adults, everybody about 30, 35 years of age, men and women. And whenever I would shake hands with them, these people that were seafaring people, I could smell the ocean when I would shake hands with them. When I shaking hands with other people, I wouldn't. But when an individual that had been, I guess, a Viking or a fisherman or something, when I'd shake hands with them, I could smell the ocean. It's incredible what happens. Ultimately, after 3 weeks, I was asked to return to the earth, and I didn't want to because I had it made. But there were a lot of people there who wanted me to return to the earth to be their father. Now, I had 7 children at the time I had the plane crash. Like I say, I didn't want to return because I had it made, but ultimately I was asked and given a blessing by the Savior, and he told me that he would visit me from time to time here on the earth, and that I would not be left alone if I would return and do what no one else was foreordained to do. And in the course of this blessing, when he put his hands on my head, it opened up to my memory or to my mind back eons of time, thousands and tens of thousands, I guess what you would call millions of years, way back into the history of the earth. So I agreed, and I should tell you too, in this blessing the Savior had, before he started the blessing, he asked me, and he had tears in his eyes. And I don't know how else to explain it to you. But the Savior of the world to ask you to do something and have tears in his eyes, you can't say no.
Son of a gun.
So he gave me a blessing. And I leaned over into like a wishing well. It was about 10 feet across and about 3 feet high, just like you see visually that you would throw coins in, you know, and make a wish. but it was about 10 feet across. I leaned over into a wishing well after I had kissed and hugged and said goodbye to everybody, and I fell right into this wishing well, and I flew back to the earth, and that's the tunnel of light. Just like that. And I woke up in a hospital in Salt Lake City. They had fixed my right hand and put me in a cast. My three fingers stuck out the end of the cast, and it went to my shoulder like this with my right arm. My left arm was up, and they had tubes and needles in my veins and were giving me blood that way. There was tubes in my nose and tubes into my mouth and my throat, and they had catheterized me, I guess, urinary with a bag on the side and everything, because I'd been laying there for 3 weeks. They didn't even set my leg, this right thigh. I had compound fractures both legs. When I regained consciousness, I could see, looked at my right leg, and I could see the marrow in my bone. My bone was still sticking out through my flesh because they did not want to do the $10,000 worth of orthopedic surgery. The three surgeons that worked on me for 8 hours to set my legs, they didn't want to do all that work with a guy that was in a coma and may never regain consciousness. So they left me lay for 3 weeks, just with sterile bandages over me. And when I regained consciousness, I could see the marrow in my bone. After they gave me a spinal, I watched Dr. Beck, who was the chief orthopedic surgeon. I watched him with a scalpel cut and pick chips of bone out of my leg and put them into a little dish, a sterile dish that the nurse had there, and he would cut for a while. It took a couple hours, and he would cut and pick these pieces of bone. I said to him, I said, "Save those pieces of bone." He said, "Save them?" I said, "Yeah, they're mine. I want them." And I said, "You know, be buried with me in the resurrection." He said, "Well, boy, they've been in your body and their flesh and their life." He said, "They'll mold and stink." He says, "You'll have to have your wife boil them like a chicken bone and then dry them to, you know, keep them from rotting and smelling." And I thought about it. I couldn't say, "Honey, I'd like you to boil up my leg bones for me." So I said, "Throw them away." So they just chucked them, I guess. Anyway, I was cast both legs from the waist down for 6 months, 3 operations, and 2 years later, before I could walk, I sold my Utah farms, sold all my stocks and investments, everything I had. I paid off $850,000 worth of personal debts I owned. I built an 800-square-foot shelter 11 feet underground. And 800 square feet is just about... this room here is about 1,200 or maybe 1,300 square feet. So it's just about half, a little smaller than half the size of this room here. And bought my food supply for many, many years. Water tanks to hold 700 gallons of water. You know what a kerosene lamp is and how much oil it takes to put into a kerosene lamp. I have kerosene in 50-gallon drums for my kerosene lamps. I've got wheat and for tons of wheat and beans and rice and soybeans and honey in 5-gallon cans and my 700 gallons of water underground. And my food tunnel is 10 feet wide and 70 feet long, stacked floor to the ceiling both sides. You can walk down through it. But it's got enough food for my family, and I have a big family now for years and years, because there has never been a one-year famine. That's a crop failure, a food shortage, or some immediate thing. A famine scripturally always lasts 7 years. So you need to give up some of the toys you have and some of the recreational vehicles and some of the other things, and you need to get a food supply. Because if you're in the lifeboat and some guy's got his portable radio and another guy's got his whatever, his fancy clothes and everything else, and somebody else has got a candy bar and some food, and you're in that lifeboat for weeks, boy, you know, you don't need all the toys or the clothes and everything else. You want the food. You want to eat, because that's going to keep you alive. So I built the shelter. Oh, I told you at the time I had the plane crash, I had 7 children. The second day I was conscious, I told my first wife, Nancy, I said, "I've learned, honey." I told her a lot of things that I had learned. And she said, "Well, I believe you, but don't tell anybody else. They'll think you're crazy." Because I had a pretty hard bump on the head. But I told her I had learned how I was going to have 35 children. Because some of these men and women that I had met on the other side that really wanted me to return to the earth are going to be my children. And there are some particular physical characteristics with some of them that when they are born as babies, I'll recognize them. Or I think I will as babies. They may have to grow into young men or women. But as they mature, I will notice the particular physical characteristics that go with them. And then I'll be able to identify and remember who they are. I tell you that because I have 12 children. My oldest boy got his doctorate in naturopathic medicine, and he's practicing in Sun Valley, Idaho. I had a son, then I had a daughter, then I had a son, then I had a daughter, then I had a son, then I had a daughter, then I had a son, then I had a daughter, then I had a son, then I had a daughter, then I had a son, then I had a daughter. I keep trying, and that's all I get. Boys and girls. So, with the large family, then I began to travel the United States and speak on the radio. I would go into a city wherever I had never been, go to the phone book, or maybe I'd dial in as I was driving into the city. I'd dial the radio and go back and forth until I heard a talk radio station, and I'd find out which one it was. And when I'd get into the city, I'd call that talk radio station, make an appointment with them to get on the radio to talk and tell them my story. I generally spend a half an hour or 45 minutes, as I have here now today, telling you a little bit of background to give you some evidence of me, and so people will know who they're talking with. And then we spend another hour or hour and a half talking about nuclear war and the effects of nuclear war and how to prepare for it and the medicines that you can buy at your local drugstore and the things you need to do and the signs of the times. And the signs are really taking place. I've just seen another one in the last 2 or 3 weeks, and I'll tell you about that. I'll show you in a minute. Well, not a minute, but probably in about 40 or 50 minutes. So, and I began to do this a decade ago. Now, most of the time, I can stay at home, and radio stations call me from all over the United States. I've talked this year already to almost 4 million people. I spoke a couple of months ago in New York City on ABC for 2 hours, and I got a 500,000 people at one crack. And that's the biggest station I've ever talked on. Generally, a station has 50 or 80 or 100,000 listeners. So I've talked to about 4 million people already this year, and I did not know a date. And as of right this very minute, I don't know the date or the hour, but I was given a visitation on the 27th of June, which is just a couple of months ago. A month and a couple of days now. The 27th of June, that beginning this winter, and they're not my words, and I put them in the flyers that I sent out. Those are the words of the Savior. I put them in quote marks, and he said, I can't even remember how he said it now, so I can't quote it to you. I have to get it out and look at it. But then, in a nutshell, after the 21st of December, this is going to happen. The great tribulation that has been prophesied for thousands of years is going to begin. And I say that's been prophesied for thousands of years, not only by Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah and Joel, but also in the Dead Sea Scrolls. I don't know if you remember that the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1948 on the northwest shore of the Dead Sea in the Qumran caves. They were found by a Bedouin boy. And those scrolls were written thousands of years ago, and they have not translated all of them, but I have read the ones that they have translated. And those scrolls talk about the great final war between the sons of light and the sons of darkness. Now, that's not referring to skin color, but it's referring to the sons of light being the spiritual people and the sons of darkness being the followers of the evil one, or the men of darkness. And it talks about the fire coming out of the sky and the people dying as you would throw out, as you would cast out grain. And the seeds, the kernels of grain, when you're sowing, the men would be dead like that and like flies. And that the odor and the smell and the stench would cause death, just the smell. And the air itself would cause death. And men would have a black face plague. Well, after, I better back up. So those scrolls tell about the last great war. They say that the last great war will begin in Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia is between the Tigris and the Euphrates River and is what we call Iraq today. So Operation Desert Storm was just the beginning, a prelude to the great final war that will break out. We're having confrontations and problems with Hussein almost on a daily basis. I heard this morning that I guess they shot a couple of missiles or a couple of planes or something down yesterday. This great final war is going to begin there, and then it will spread out into what is called Lydia. Anciently was Lydia, which is eastern Turkey. It'll spread out into Africa and into India and into Europe and into the whole world. Well, the surprise attack on the United States will come from what was formerly the Soviet Union. Communism is not dead. They just changed their names to nice socialist Democrats. But it's the same people running the system, the same people that have the power to push the buttons and launch the missiles. Now, everyone is quick to point out when I talk in radio programs that in the last days there will be many false prophets. And because it tells you in the 24th chapter of Matthew that there will be many false prophets. I would love to be one of those false prophets. It would be absolutely fantastic. Let me tell you that I lost my sixth son, number six. He drowned, it's been five and a half years ago now. Drowned in a swimming pool down here in California. My wife and the kids had come down to visit some friends here in Bakersfield. I saw his drowning 12 years before it happened, 7 years before he was even born. I would not have lost my own little boy because he was 4 years, 5 months, and 11 days old when it happened. The afternoon that he drowned here in Kern County, I was home in Parowan, Utah. Nobody else around. That afternoon, I saw what was taking place. I saw who came to get him and all the events about his drowning while it was happening here in Kern County. We flew his body home to Parowan in a private plane, had a funeral at our home, and buried him in the Parowan Cemetery. The only comfort that we do have, and it is a comfort to us, we miss Jordy terribly, but it is a comfort to us to know that the Lord had revealed to me 12 years before it happened, and I had told my wife, I called her at 3 o'clock in the morning because I was 250 miles away the morning that I had the vision. I called her at 3 o'clock in the morning and told her about the little boy falling into the water and drowning. I did not know it was my sixth son because he wasn't even born. I thought it was my third son. So we watched him, and eventually he grew up and started kindergarten. We quit worrying about him. Then I had a daughter. Then I had another son. And I worried about him till he started school. Then I had a daughter. Then I had another son. And then we worried about him till he started school. And finally, my sixth son, it happened. So I would love to be a false prophet and not have these things happen. I talked last night in Las Vegas, and one of the fellows said there, well, can't we modify this? Can't we avoid this? And I said, there's no way we're ever going to convert the United States and get people to believe sufficient enough to cause them to repent and be like Nineveh. You remember that Jonah, the Lord called him to go to Nineveh, and he didn't want to go, so he bugged out the other way, and the storm came up, and the sailors threw him overboard over the ship's edge into the sea, and the whale swallowed him and belched him up on the beach 3 days later, and he had to walk 500 miles. Now, a lot of you don't realize what a 500-mile walk is. Would you like to leave here right now today with what you could carry and know that you were going to have to walk back to Parowan Valley where I live? That's a long, tough walk. Likewise, so it was across the part of the land of Palestine and part of the land of Syria and up into northern Iraq, what we would call Iraq today, to the city of Nineveh. Jonah preached to those people, and the city did repent, and they were not destroyed at the time that Jonah said they would be. The United States is not going to repent in the next 5 or 5.5 months that we have left. There's no way. So, as I told this fellow last night in Las Vegas, it's going to happen. The best I can tell you is you better get prepared. The Lord says in the Scriptures, if you are prepared, you shall not fear. He said to me, well, what if you're away from home someplace when this happens? I said, well, so what? Doesn't matter. I know what to do. I've got my Geiger counter, my radiation meter, my medicine, everything in my van when I'm traveling. In 5 or 10 minutes, I can be sheltered. I know what to do, and I know the signs right up to the last few minutes before the surprise attack comes. And the Lord's got a responsibility to take care of me, because he knows I'm doing what I'm told to do. So he'll take care of me, even if I have to stand in the midst of a fireball like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stood in the fiery furnace. I'll stand there in the midst of the fire. Everything else around me will crisp, but I'll make it, because the Lord's given me the promise of what I have to do. So I've talked on radio, some television shows, trying to get people, make them aware of what's going to take place. The most difficult thing of all is convincing people what is really going to happen. Now, like I say, everybody knows there's going to be a lot of false prophets. But do you know what it says in the second chapter of Acts? Most of you probably don't, and I'll try to turn to it here and hold it up so that we can read it and so that you can see. In the second chapter of Acts, it says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your own old men shall dream dreams. Now, I don't know if I'm a young man or an old man, because I have visions in broad daylight, just like we are right now, conscious, wide awake, and I also have a lot of dreams at night. And he says, and on my servants and on my handmaidens, so not just men, it's women too, on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. You know what blood and fire and vapor of smoke is? notice I didn't get it in there. I'll have to go out in the... Oh, is there? There it is. Here's your blood and fire and vapor of smoke, mushroom clouds. And the instant of detonation is 52 million degrees. The fireball, 1/10 millionth of a second after it detonates, is 300 feet across. 10 seconds after, 10 seconds, just count, 1,001, 1,002, 1,003, 1,004, 1,005, 1,006, 1,007, 1,008, 1,009, 1,010. You know how big the fireball is in 10 seconds? It's 1 mile across and 11 million degrees. That's hot. And everything for the first 5 miles is gone. So, the second chapter of Acts says that my servants, my sons and my daughters, men and women, they will prophesy, and that's what I'm doing. Joel, in the second chapter of Joel, it says, I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Matthew 24, 21 and 22 says, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be, and except those days should be shortened, there shall be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, are you one of the elect? Do you know? Do you know really who you are? Do any of you know right here and believe that you are the blood of Israel? Everybody talks and knows the common thing that the press says, that the Jews are the chosen people. You know, it's interesting, you can say the Jews are the chosen people. You can say that you shouldn't persecute the blacks, or that you shouldn't persecute any of the Orientals. But if you say, I'm a white man, I am part of the chosen race, suddenly you're a bigot and they come down hard on you. Well, everyone here, when you go to fill out a job application or things, what do you put down? They put race. You put down Caucasian, don't you? Well, the 10 tribes, let me go back to the beginning. In Genesis, the first 11 chapters of Genesis covers from the creation of this earth, when the Lord brought forth the light and the seas and the animals and the fishes and everything else. The first 11 chapters of Genesis covers from the creation down to the time of Abraham. That's in 11 chapters. That was millions, billions of years. And then from the time of Abraham, it takes 1,178 chapters to tell you about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his posterity. He was a very important man. The man Jacob, in the 32nd chapter of Genesis, in the 28th verse, Jacob wrestled all night with the angel, you remember? And he had him pinned on the ground, and he wouldn't let him go. Read it, Genesis 32:28, and he said, give me a blessing. And finally the angel said, okay, I'll give you a blessing. He said, thy name shall be no more called Jacob, but Israel shall thy name be. And so Jacob was named Israel. Then we go to the 35th chapter of Jacob, and he had a number of wives because he was a polygamist. As were and as are the men of God who really represent what our Heavenly Father has to say here upon the earth. Because, and this might be offensive to some of you, everyone here prays to their Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven is a plague. He's got a lot of wives. We've got a lot of mothers. Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. We weren't all born in the same home, but we do have our Father in heaven. Anyway, Jacob had several wives, and he had 12 sons: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The Jews are the descendant of only one son, Judah. And they nicknamed them and called them Jews after Judah, right? Okay, you've had the illustration. You remember that Moses... Well, let me go back. So Jacob had 12 sons. The 12 sons went into Egypt. Remember, Joseph, one of the sons, was sold as a young boy. He was taken out of the pit and sold to the people in the caravan. He was taken to Egypt. He grew up in Pharaoh's court. He got to be a ruler in Egypt, and he told them he had visions and dreams and was a man of God, because he was of the tribe. He was Joseph, one of the sons of Israel. And we have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. So the other 11 sons, they come to Egypt, remember, because there was a great famine, and they wanted to get some food, and then they were there in Egypt, and they stay there for centuries. And Moses, in the year 1490 B.C., before Christ, Moses led the children of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel, out of Egypt. And that multitude was a couple of million people. They had 600,000 men in their army when they left Egypt. A couple of million people were the 12 tribes of Israel. Not just the Jews of Judah, but of Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Joseph, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Those people... They went into Palestine after 40 years. They crossed the Jordan River, tromped around Jericho, you know, until the walls came falling down. They conquered the land of Canaan. They had terrible fights with the Philistine people. In fact, a giant from the city of Gath, which is about 15, 20 miles southwest of Jerusalem today, the city of Gath, they had a giant called Goliath, and he was the Philistine giant. There was enmity between the Israelites, the tribes of Israel, and the Philistines. Today, the Philistines are the Palestinians. The Philistines, Palestinians, the Jews are in Jerusalem today, but there's still that enmity, and there's not going to be any peace there at all. So the 12 tribes of Israel settled in the area of Palestine, not just Jews, all the 12 tribes. And then that's in about 1400, and then you come down 400 years down to the time of Solomon, David, and then his son Solomon. And after Solomon's death, a man, a prophet named Jeroboam, you can read about it in 1 Kings, the 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th chapters of 1 Kings. Jeroboam was told to take 10 pieces out of Israel. And that's what people call them today, the 10 lost tribes. You've heard that expression before. Nobody knows where they are because they're lost. Well, something, you've lost your car keys before, and they're sitting out on the counter or the drain board, or they're in plain sight, but you just can't see them. You're overlooking them, but they're right there in plain sight. The 10 lost tribes of Israel, nobody knows where they are. They were carried away in 721 B.C. by Shalmaneser, king of Assyria. 721 years before Christ, he captured them and took them into Assyria. Assyria is what we call northern Iraq today, where the Kurds live. You've seen pictures on the television. Blonde-haired, blue-eyed Kurds. They look different than the people from down in lower Iraq, the Hussein, his people, and the people down there who are really of Persian blood. They're not Arabs. The people in southern Iraq are generally dark-complected, and they all have black hair. You recognize that. The Kurds, the people that Hussein was willing to gas in their own city a few years ago, they're blonde-haired and blue-eyed. Why? Because they are descendants, a lot of them, of these 10 tribes that were carried away to Assyria in 721 B.C. Then what happened? About 40, 50, 80 years later, some of them escaped through a pass and went over the Caucasus Pass. That's why you're called Caucasians, because they went over the Caucasus Pass between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea, and they escaped into Eastern Europe. And they were nicknamed Caucasians. You remember down in the days of Robin Hood, in the 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th centuries, the people in Europe, they called them Anglo-Saxons. Anglo was from the Angelo, or Anglo, an angel, and the Saxons, Isaac's sons. Angel, Isaac's sons. They were the people who came into Europe, and different tribes went and settled different places. The tribe of Reuben, for example, settled in Belgium and around Amsterdam. The tribe of Simeon settled in Spain. The tribe of Zebulun settled in Belgium and in France. The tribe of Judah settled in Germany. That's why during the Second World War, a lot of Judah, or a lot of the Jews, were killed, because there were a lot of Jews in Germany. You know what the word Germany comes from? It comes from the Latin word Germanus, which is genuine. The genuine people, the Germanus, the real true people, the genuine people were Israelites. I can tell you a lot more about all the other tribes. So all of you sitting in this room, you're going back to your heritage, wherever you come from, English or Dutch or French or Scandinavian or any other, you can trace your genealogy back, and you'll know which of the tribes you have and where your patriarchal blessing is.
Can you hold a second?